James chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 1 to 4. I won't read them again as we read them just now. What is the chief end of man? Thank you. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the catechism question, isn't it?
Damon.
Yes, Robert.
But the chief end of man is death, but those in Christ Jesus, it's just what you said.
Well, the end of man, where we end up, is death. Yeah, but the question where it says the chief end of man, is it means what's the chief purpose? All right, so the chief purpose of mankind, why God made us, is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And the next question I'd ask is this, which isn't a catechism question. When are we most happy? When are we most happy? And I'll give you the answer there. We're most happy when we're doing that for which we were made. That's when true happiness is ours, when we are fulfilling the function for which God made us. So many people are pursuing happiness in all the wrong places. We are most happy when we are doing that for which we were made, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the problems then arise when our focus shifts from glorifying God to pleasing ourselves. And James is evidently concerned in this passage that this is the case for at least some of his readers. He speaks of desires for pleasure in verse 1. The ESV translates it passions. The Authorised Version translates it lust, which is slightly confusing because a different word is also translated lust in the passage. It is the Greek word from which we get the word hedonism, which is the delight in pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure. And James here then shows the bad fruits of such desires. And the question then for you and me this evening is, are there such bad fruits in our lives? Let's look at them, and then we'll hopefully end on a positive note as well. What is the bad fruit that comes from the desire for pleasure? And the first thing James mentions is wars and fights, which seems very strange. Among Christian believers, we know that the Christian life is a battle. We have just sung about that. It's a Christian warfare. We are to fight against the forces of darkness, a spiritual battle using the spiritual armour that the hymn also alludes to. It's mentioned, of course, by Paul in Ephesians 6. But here, James is talking about wars and fights within the Christian community. We've noticed that even as we've looked at this letter, how often James reminds us that he's writing to brethren. He doesn't use that description here, perhaps because this description that he paints is not what brethren should be doing. But he's clearly recognising that there's that danger for us. We are called to fight, as I say. We're called to fight against our sinful propensities. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We're told to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. But James here is depicting a situation where those lusts have got the upper hand. And God's people are living for their own pleasures. And James indicates that wars and fights are the result. Now that may not seem obvious, and yet it is actually the logical outworking. When our pleasure takes first place, we have replaced God at the centre.
It's like an idol God.
Yeah, we've made ourselves gods, which is idolatry, Robert. That's right. When God is at the centre, we're all living for Him. But when self is at the centre, we're all in competition with each other because we're all little gods. And we want to have our way, our pleasure, whatever it might be. And then it can become quite ugly, as James suggests here. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Well, I don't think we should assume that the Christians to whom James is writing were literally killing each other. But at the same time, we are told elsewhere, aren't we, that he who hates his brother is a murderer. And we do know that that's where things can end up, when we pursue our own agenda and everybody else has to get out of the way.
Then you have to ask the Lord to give. It doesn't matter how many times.
Yeah, absolutely, Robert. And the example I'm going to give you first is David, of course, with Bathsheba. We know he was brought to repentance, but in that instance, he was driven by his own pursuit of pleasure, wasn't he? His own desire for a beautiful woman that he'd seen from his rooftop, and it resulted not only in him committing sexual immorality with Bathsheba, but ultimately in arranging for Uriah's, Bathsheba's husband's, death. This is the man who's described as the man after God's own heart. And then another example is that of Ahab in the Old Testament. King Ahab, who wanted his neighbour's vineyard, that was his pursuit. He would find pleasure in having this beautiful, fruitful vineyard right near his palace. And because Naboth wasn't willing to sell, Naboth had to die. So both those men, one a believer, one not a believer, were in those instances both driven by their own pleasures. And the results were tragic. It's the sort of thing that's common in the world at large, isn't it? But it's sad when such a spirit invades the church. We're meant to be striving together, as Paul writes in Philippians 1, for the faith of the gospel, not striving against each other for the advancement of our own interests. But James says this is the result of just pursuing our own pleasures. Ironically, in other words, the pursuit of pleasure will not ultimately bring pleasure to yourself. It won't please you because it results in this horrible situation of fighting and wars and so on. And how we need to pray against such a spirit. Matt gave thanks just now that as a church we are blessed with the spirit of peace and unity, and we are grateful for that. Doesn't mean we always agree on every last point, but how we need to pray that God will not allow the pursuit of our own agendas, which is what James is referring to here, to cause such destructive things to come within our church. Well, what's the second result of the pursuit of our own pleasures, our desire for pleasure? And it's a problem with our prayer life. Whole books have been written on the problem of unanswered prayer. There may be a number of reasons why our prayers don't seem to be answered. Sometimes we mistake God's will. Sometimes we indeed mistake God's answer. James here points out at the outset that part of the problem with the pursuit of pleasure is that actually we find ourselves not praying. The pursuit of pleasure dulls our sense of our need of God.
On the road to Damascus, when the heavens opened up, the light.
Yeah, and that was the mark, wasn't it, that Saul had been converted because he was now praying. Behold, he prays. That's right, absolutely.
He was a whipper and a beater of God's people.
Yeah, so he often said his prayers, but he never truly prayed. But then God dealt with him, and he prayed. But James here is saying, but you as a Christian, if you forget your dependence upon God because you're pursuing your own pleasures, your prayer life will suffer. You won't be asking, because you know in your heart of hearts some of the things you're pursuing are things you can't ask God for. Or else, James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask from wrong motives. Fundamentally, you ask because your motive is your good, your pleasure, rather than God's glory. Isn't that a challenge to us as we pray? Particularly when we think of our individual needs and our individual desires, things that are on our hearts, things we long to see happen. Are we really praying for God's glory, or just so that we would be comforted or encouraged or blessed in some way? We ask and do not receive because we ask amiss. We may spend it on our pleasures. Thomas Manton, the Puritan writer, commented, "We cannot make God the minister of our lusts." And indeed he has. It's good to be disappointed in the ways of sin. There's an old hymn, isn't there, that comments that solid joys and lasting pleasures are found in God alone. Only Zion's children have those lasting pleasures. What we're speaking about here, though, is those temporary, fleeting pleasures. The pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself. And we cannot expect God to bless that. So that's the second bad result of living for pleasure. And the third is that in our desires for pleasure, we are becoming like the world. We show a worldly attitude. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, we've noticed before that James does not pull his punches, and sometimes he uses very strong language to really press home the point and make us stop and think. So he accuses his readers, or at least some of them, it would seem, of spiritual adultery. It's a metaphor, a picture that's often used in the Old Testament, isn't it? Can you think of some examples where God accuses his people of spiritual adultery in the Old Testament?
Hosea
is the classic go-to passage, isn't it? Where Hosea the prophet is told to take Gomer, a woman who he's told at the outset will be unfaithful to him, and he has the heartache of seeing his wife giving birth to children, at least two of whom it would seem are not his own, and she is wayward and ends up in degradation as a prostitute, and he has the task of going and redeeming her and buying her back. But that was just a picture, a powerful picture to the people of Hosea's day, that they had committed spiritual adultery in departing from the Lord. And of course there are a whole host of other instances, particularly in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel, where God accuses his people of having been unfaithful to him, like an unfaithful wife. And James then is using the same sort of imagery as he writes to his readers here in the first century after Christ. So, well, what is spiritual adultery? What is friendship with the world? There has been a tendency in the past, certainly the background I come from, to reduce worldliness to a list. Smoking, drinking, women's clothes.
Getting drunk.
Getting drunk is definitely a sin. But drinking in and of itself is not necessarily a sin.
They call it Dutch courage.
Let's not get hung up on drunkenness, because there's others on the list as well. Watching TV, certainly going to the cinema, all these things are very worldly according to some people's lists. But the problem is, who makes up the list? It's not a list that's in the Bible. And it's it brings a great danger of legalism with it, doesn't it? that you must just comply with this list, and then in a sense it doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. But in context, can you see that James is warning against an attitude like that which prevails in the world? The selfish, me-first attitude that is so prevalent in the world. The spirit that puts self at the centre where God belongs. This is the essence of worldliness. And sure, you can be very worldly if you spend all your time watching the TV and going to the cinema and so on. But it's a heart matter. That's what really we're concerned about. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, of course, you know, I'm sure, that the Bible uses the word world in different ways. It sometimes simply refers to planet Earth. Paul, in one place, speaks of how if you weren't to have anything to do with immoral people, you'd have to go out of the world. So he's talking about leaving the earth. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here, of course, it's used in the sense of fallen humanity in rebellion against God. So he's speaking of people who have the same attitude as those in the world, an attitude of self-centered rebellion against God. And if you're a Christian, you should be a friend of God. He should be your closest, dearest friend. And the thought of being unfaithful to him should shock you as much as the thought of a believer being unfaithful to their wife or husband. So it's not just a matter of not doing things on a list, but it's a question of having an attitude that's like that of worldly people. And the question for you is whether you have such an attitude as you go about your daily life. Are you just pursuing your own pleasures, your own lusts, your own desires? A friend of the world is someone who thinks like the world, who talks like the world, who acts like the world. And if that's our attitude, we've lost sight of the fact that we're living in a world that is passing away. We're only here for a short time. We're not to love the world nor the things of the world, because the things of this world are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's James's fundamental point, isn't it? You're desiring things for yourself. It's causing all sorts of damage in your lives anyway. But it's reflecting an attitude that the Christian shouldn't have. Because we're not citizens of this world ultimately, but citizens of the world to come. I think we all need to examine our hearts. I'm sure all of us at times show something of the worldly attitude that James speaks of here. We can too quickly become friendly with the world, imbibing the same sort of spirit and attitudes of the world. We know that we must live in the world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed that not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil. So James isn't telling us that we must go and shut ourselves away in a monastery. You could do that and still have the same attitude as the world, living for yourself. And there's plenty of evidence from history that that's exactly what happened in the monasteries. But no, we need to keep our eyes on our eternal goal, our eternal home. If we're the friends of God, we're looking forward to being with God forever. And that should be our priority. God first, everything else second. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we will find our greatest happiness when we are doing that. Ultimately, we will not find happiness when we pursue happiness as an end in itself. It will only cause the negative consequences that James has spoken of in this passage.
The priest can't forgive you. In some cases, they're going to ask the priest to forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely, Robert. Yeah, it's only the Lord Jesus who can forgive us. And we must never lose sight of the fact that we owe everything to Him. And we should therefore live our lives for Him, shouldn't we? And not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. And that then should colour everything we do in the whole way that we live. So as I conclude, I appreciate this is a brief message. It was written while jet-lagged, so I apologise for that. Are you a worldly Christian? It's actually a contradiction in terms, isn't it, really? But many people seek that sort of compromise. We can't afford to do that.
What happened? Sorry. Come on, David.
Got a lot to say this evening, Robert.
If we are world, you know, telly and all sorts of things like you've been talking about,
mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Well, what it means is that our lives won't be glorifying to God in the way they should be. If we're just living for ourselves and pursuing our own pleasures, God calls us to glorify Him. We want to live for Him, live a life that's pleasing to Him. We know we're not saved by our works, but God's called us to good works if we belong to the Lord Jesus. So we should be wanting to glorify God in the way that we live our lives, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we, in what sort of leisure pursuits we do engage in. So in all that we do, we're still seeking to live a life that's glorifying to God. And we mustn't lose sight of the fact that we belong to Jesus. He's the one who saved us, and that we're going to leave this world soon, as you've often commented. None of us knows how long we've got. And that the other pleasures, and God does give us many, many good things to enjoy. Don't think I'm being a killjoy tonight, but we have to recognise that the pleasures that we have are incidental to the real needs of our soul, which is to live for God, to glorify Him, and to remember that He sent His Son to redeem us from this present world, we might live our lives for His honour and for His glory. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, that too often we have a spirit that is so similar to that of many others in the world, those who have no hope, those who have no prospect, those who have no living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can sometimes seem no very little different from them. Lord, forgive us, we pray, when we put ourselves at the centre, when we dethrone You, the living God. Lord, we pray, humble us. Make us to recognise afresh our need for repentance. Help us to live lives that are glorifying to You. Whether we are at work or at play, we may be honouring to You in the things that we do, in the way that we use our time, and in the attitude that we display. Help us, Lord, that it may be seen in the lives of all those of Your people, we have different priorities and different principles from those who as yet do not know the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that You would so work in the heart of each one here tonight, that if there are those here who are just living for their own pleasures, who have never tasted that the Lord is gracious, and never experienced the joy and peace that comes from believing in Jesus, might it please You, O Lord, to speak to them. And draw them to Yourself, that they may willingly take up their cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please hear us in these things. Get glory to Your name, we ask, because we pray everything for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, 757 in the hymn book. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Let's stand to sing. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.